Would you turn with me now to the portion I indicated, Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and the verse 21. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. And the second part of this verse is where we want to rest our thoughts and meditation. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. These seem, first of all, when you read them, to be almost contradictions. Certainly, we can see the way in which they go against what people today would reckon to be the normal presentation and promoting of any organization or any interest. Here is the Lord saying that the people who are happy are the people who weep. Here, our Lord is setting out the features and the qualities that mark out both his people, the Christian believer, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right from the very start, Jesus is giving spiritual markers. Markers that go right across the norms that you think might operate in our society today. Look at the list. There's only four of them here, but the longer list is given in Matthew. Those who are poor. Those who hunger. Those who weep. Those who are hated and persecuted. These are the very things that people want to avoid. But these are the very things which the Lord values. He commends and he looks for. But when we think of these things, we've always immediately got to give them a spiritual application and meaning and expression. The poverty is not financial poverty. It's not to be lacking in material things of this world. The poverty that is mentioned here is to be aware that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we have no money in the spiritual bank. We don't have any great hidden stash of righteousness that we can call on or present before God to make us acceptable. When it comes right down to the wire, just you alone before God, me alone before God, we don't have anything that would bring God's favor upon us. We are spiritual bankrupts. And the same applies to these other ones, the way in which the Lord speaks about those who are hungering. It's not like we see the sad pictures of Niger or the other pictures of Ethiopia, famine and such like in other parts of the world. That's not the kind of hunger that has been spoken of or referred to here. Here we're talking about a longing, a yearning to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ. That appetite which the Lord creates in those who believe in him and trust in him. We want to know more of our Lord who's done great things for us. And we want to be like him in the way we live and all that we do for him. And so we come to this third one this morning. Blessed are ye that weep. Why weep? What's the cause? We can say that those who weep are sad because of something. But what is that something? One good way of answering the question and bringing it immediately home to ourselves is not only to take what we've already been saying about the spiritual interpretation of this weeping, but just follow the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He went on one occasion to the grave of Lazarus. And there we are told Jesus wept. Yes, he wept because of the pain and the sorrow of death that those his close friends were experiencing round about him. And you can see his eye ranging over them in the sorrow that they were going through. But the Lord saw something deeper. He saw the cause of death. He saw life in its true colors. He saw that the sorrow, the sadness, the death cloud that was hanging over that group of his people was because of sin. Sin producing, resulting in death. And again, we immediately have to ask ourselves the question, do we weep not because of some injustice that's done in distant lands or because somebody's got off with something? Yes, that causes a degree of anger or sadness. But the most important thing is the weeping over spiritual realities, spiritual truths, to read our lives and to read the Bible with spiritual glasses, to realize the fearful problem that we've got before God and realize that we cannot put it right, but to realize how awful sin is. Not only do we follow our Lord to the grave of Lazarus, but there in our reading in Luke 19, we follow our Lord again as he was being put upon an ass. He was being led to the city and everybody was rejoicing and they were laying their palms out in front of the procession as it went along the road. And then we have this tremendous contrast. There's this group and entourage and they're rejoicing and are glad. And yet, whenever they come over the top of the rise and the city of Jerusalem comes into view, we find that our Lord looks upon the city. We're told in different places that he's moved with compassion. There in Luke 19, we're told that he wept. He saw again the city in its true colors. He saw what was going to happen in these next few days. That he was going to be rejected, crucified. He was aware of the hostility, of the defiance, of the dishonor that was going to be done against the Lord. He also saw, he saw the danger. The danger that these reactions and responses would bring upon the people of that city. The way they were bringing themselves underneath the judgment of a holy God. Their obstinacy, exposing them to the anger of God. Weeping. Weeping over spiritual realities. The sin and the obstinacy in people. Take it right down to ourselves personally. You're alone before God. It's just you and your God, me and my God here this morning. Do we weep before God because of the presence of sin in our lives? That, in essence, is what this verse and this text is addressing. Weeping and sorrow. The things that men want to avoid and labor hard to avoid. The very things that God puts front and center and commends. Today then, the church is under orders to take this gospel out into our society. To preach the good news of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a great message of forgiveness and of salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's a message that addresses sin. And it's a message that goes right to the very heart of your life and mine. We cannot reach there, but God can and God does. This is the message that we go out to preach and to proclaim. We have no choice in adjusting it or amending it. We haven't created it. We've been given it and told to go out with it. But we don't go alone. God has promised that He will be with His people. And therefore we've got to ask the question today. Look about wherever we are, Fort William, Lough Aber, Inverness, Stornoway, wherever. Look about and see how few there are that go to church. Why is there so little success? One possible answer to that question is because we as Christians and the church, we are not in order. We've known perhaps, if we can put it like this, we've known in our history great blessings of the past. Then others have followed in the footsteps of these people who have known great blessings. And these people who have followed on, they've looked for the same. We want to gather many people in. We want to have people coming to church. But we don't want to offend them, and we don't want to drive them away. And sometimes that results that we don't want to mention, very often at least, that God is an angry God. We don't want to mention at least that there is such a place as heaven to be avoided. That's the kind of change that the temptation comes to us to change because we don't want to avoid. Man has a problem, and man is responsible before God, and God has given standards for us to live by, and He will judge us by these standards. And therefore, it's tragic, and it is short-sighted to think that we can keep and we can attract people to the church by diluting down or by removing the offense of these themes that we've mentioned. We need a deep work of God in every one of our souls. We need to be convicted that we are wrong in the hands of a holy God. We need to be aware of the scale of the problem without any compromise, without any restrictions on it. We need to know what we are truly like before God. And we who know the Lord have a responsibility to tell others exactly what the score is. To tell people exactly the spiritual realities that we have faced and that they also will have to face. We've got to see to it that people are aware that there's one problem that they cannot solve. There is one problem of sin lying in their heart, infecting every nook and cranny, infecting every level and sphere, one that we cannot eradicate, we cannot remove, we cannot overcome. And when we are exposed before God, all of the veneer of our own actions taken away, stripped down to the chassis of our spiritual life, when we're coming before God in that way, we are convicted. That's what we need. That's what's needed today. This robust proclamation of the gospel that we are sinners in the hands of a holy God. But there's something else that we've got to add on to that very quickly. Because if we lack this conviction, if we lack this conviction that there's something far wrong with man, that we cannot save ourselves and that we're in the hands of a holy God, so also there will be a lack of a deep, deep joy. Instead, we create something superficial. You know, and I'm not professing any kind of political allegiance and saying and using this illustration, but you know, some of these paper cutout figures of Tony Blair, how do they represent Tony Blair? As the big smile and the big grin. Now sometimes that's what we create. This artificial joy. We put on a cheerful face instead of having the joy rising up from within us out of the spiritual knowledge and experience of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And others will pick up that shallowness very quickly in us. The Lord Jesus Christ, He was not afraid to tell people of the real problem in their soul and in their heart. We read there in Luke 19, the very last verse, despite everything that the Lord was saying, and He was saying hard things to people, He never let them off with anything. He gave it to them straight and real. And yet listen to what is said, the very last verse that we read, and the people were attentive. They didn't walk away and ignore Him. They didn't turn their backs on Him. Go to the very end of Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records for us. And again, you find something astonishing. We are told there, and the people were astonished because Jesus spoke them as somebody who had authority. When Jesus preached that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, you could have heard a pin drop. There was a hushed silence. He was telling them things that they needed to hear. He was unzipping their life, and God's word was probing deep in their souls. God was telling them what was the problem in their life. He was challenging them in the standards they were living by, where they were going, how they were preparing to meet God, building on the sand or building on a rock. God was taking them apart, and they didn't walk away. But He spoke with authority. But He also spoke out of concern. He wept over the city. It was obvious to everyone who saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ that He cared. Yes, He said these things that were very straight and to the point. But He also said it out of concern for those to whom He was speaking. And we need to grasp and to hold together both of these things. To have the compassion of the Lord. So that when we hear somebody in the street, let me ask the question like this. When you hear somebody in the street taking the name of your Lord in vain, what does it do to you here? Do you mourn? You sad? What about when people who you've presented the gospel to or spoken to, what does it do when they continue with their defiance and their opposition? Does it get you here? The Lord spoke these words, pointed and specific with a spiritual message. He didn't miss the target. He didn't miss the target. The arrow went home to every single one that heard Him then. And the arrow goes home to everyone who hears Him now. Behind these simple words and these simple phrases and illustrations that the Lord gives us in these Beatitudes, behind these words, there's a whole bank of spiritual truth, of sin, of a holy God, a responsibility and a requirements before Him. A heaven and a hell. And He was heard in hushed silence. He spoke with authority, but also with compassion and warmth as He addressed their needs. Yet today, how many turn away from such a robust presentation? How many turn away from this vital spiritual experience of mourning over sin? Oh, we better not do that. Because we're scared of losing people. Scared of losing also the deep joy that comes out of that deep conviction. We need to follow our Lord here. And we need to go along the same path and the same words and the same message. He looked for this mourning, a spiritual mourning within. Tears and weeping because of sin present in their lives and its expression all round in society. That's what our Lord looked for, produced. That's what we need today. What a contrast then with society today. The very highest, the agenda, look around again at what went on last night in every town and village and city in our land. Look at what was going on last night. People were looking for happiness. They wanted to get rid of the mourning. They wanted to get rid of the sadness. They wanted to get rid of all of the dreariness of a week's routine of work. And there's the emphasis upon entertaining, of bringing gladness, of looking for and finding or trying to find happiness. That's the agenda the world has. And Jesus, standing before us here this morning, he is saying something that goes right against all that. And he says, truly blessed, true happiness, deep, real joy comes from this spiritual experience of knowing ourselves and our problem and knowing the solution in Jesus Christ the Lord. We cannot have real joy and true joy without being convicted of the sin that makes us mourn and sad. This is not, I'll say it, but I think we've already made the point. This isn't just natural mourning and natural sadness, the loss of a loved one. Disappointed hopes, frustrated ambitions. These are the areas that produce tears and weeping. That's not what our Lord is speaking about here. He's not even speaking about sinful mourning. The one example perhaps you can think of is Esau. Esau sold his birthright, and we're told in Hebrews that he sought it with tears. What did he seek? He wanted to find and get what he lost. He wasn't concerned about repentance. He wasn't guilty before God. He saw, I've lost it. I've lost my birthright. And he was weeping because of what he had lost, not of the wrong that he had done. No, what we're talking about here is spiritual mourning. When we are aware of what sin is, when we've done wrong in the past, it hasn't bothered us, it's not disturbed us for so long. But then when God's Spirit begins to work in us, and our soul is awakened, and we begin to feel guilty as never before, it affects our thinking and our living and our talking. We begin to see things that are wrong in us. We can no longer walk away untouched. Now we're aware that God is involved. Now we're aware that what I've done against Him. Our lives take on a reference point in heaven. You know the saying, if you can't be good, be careful. If you can't be good, be careful. We always try not to be caught or to be found out. But God has found us out. God has found us out and we are before Him. And it's against Him that we've done all the wrong. Paul's life. I want to quote two examples, one from Paul and one from David. Paul's life in Romans chapter 7. He's there telling us about his own experience and he's opening up his own heart and his own life to help us to understand what he came through and what he sets before others. He tells us in verse 9, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There was one time in Paul's life when he thought that he was living. Everything was plain sailing. He thought that God's smile was upon him. He thought that everything in his life was just A-okay. Mark 1. He thought that everything was going fine for him. He was living. But then, God's word got inside the life and soul of Paul. One day, God broke through that surface veneer. One day, God's word began to judge Paul on the inside. And when that happened, everything began to collapse. He realized that he was guilty before God. He was filled with sadness and mourning and weeping. He realized that his life had been a facade and had never been referred to heaven in the past, but now it was. And when it was, he realized how offensive he had been in God's sight. What about David? Oh, David, the notorious example of his sin with Bathsheba. The way in which, foolishly, in a moment's temptation, he yielded to these urges, to his hormones, to his chemistry. He gave in. And look at the path that it took him down. Look at where it brought him. And he was brought to the point of conviction. God's Spirit at work in him. And his experiences are opened up and shared with us in some of the Psalms that he wrote. We've sung one of them already today. Psalm 51. And it's important that we remember what he says in verse 4. Oh yes, look at the way in which his reputation had been in tatters. Look at what happened to Bathsheba. Look what happened to the pregnancy. Living for just a few hours. All of these fearful consequences of a moment's foolishness. But that's not the biggest concern to David. Read what he says in verse 4 of Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned. Out of all of these other things, what mattered to David more than anything else was that he had committed this sin against God. That's what we need for our lives to be dislocated, for our lives to be disconnected, for our lives to be brought directly underneath the judgment of God. That's what we need. The Christian life is not all joy and laughter. That's a caricature. Some people think you've got to have the permanent grin on, always bubbling up and bubbling over. The truth is that there are such things as Christian tears. And the sad thing is that we don't often shed them as we ought. The weeping over sin. That's what we've got to do. Psalm 119 and verse 136 tells us again of the psalmist. He looked about his society, and what does he say? He says that his tears were like rivers, because he saw people who didn't keep God's, he didn't keep God's law. That's how sensitive and concerned he was. The way we need to be sensitive also. But we've got to finish off with what the Lord says here. He says, blessed are ye that weep, for you shall laugh. The Lord brings us down into this experience of mourning. Yes, we've got to travel through this valley experience. We've got to go through this experience of sadness and conviction. There's no escaping it if we are to know the joy on the other side. Because that's what this passage speaks of in its ending. Those who mourn will be comforted and will be laughing. Laughing for joy over what God has done for them in Christ. One form of ministry of the Messiah. There are different pictures given to us of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And one of them is in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. There we're told of the kind of person that the Messiah is going to be, and we're told that he will heal the brokenhearted. Jesus Christ pours oil into the spiritual wounds. The words that he speaks heals and brings rest to a troubled soul. Because Jesus speaks of forgiveness and pardon. He speaks about being acceptable and accepting God. He speaks about the only way that we can put right the problem we've got. His words are like water in an arid desert. They are so refreshing to the soul who weeps. That's what we need. And how are we going to have it? Let me just close this morning with one text and one image. It fulfills both purposes of this text before us in Luke chapter 6. I'm thinking of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. There the point is, how are we going to be sensitive before God? How are we going to be sensitive and mourning? How? By being taken by the Holy Spirit to the place called Calvary. And seeing there what happened. Who was it that suffered? What did he suffer? The fearful things that he endured and experienced. And then we ask the question, why it all happened? He did it because he loved his people. And we see there what a fearful thing sin is. Because it was only through the death and that kind of death and that kind of suffering of Jesus, it was only through that experience of Calvary that I and every other believer could be accepted before God. There you have the image that not only stimulates this weeping, but the very same image meets that need. Very well. I ask the question, are we untouched, or are we filled with sorrow over what my sin has brought upon my Savior? Spending time alone with him at the cross is time well spent if it does this good for us. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious Lord and God, make us into thy people. Make us, Lord, to be those that would reflect thy cause and thy kingdom. Make us, Lord, to be those that would bring the word of truth to those who sit in darkness. But also, Lord, may there be upon us that concern and compassion as our Lord had, that as we speak, we would do so with trembling within us, seeking the salvation of those who are lost. And we ask that thy blessing would be upon the word that has been preached here amongst us and in other congregations throughout our land. Lord, we pray that it would be the beginning of life for one person, on more than one, with the word of the Lord lodging and working, and ultimately in thy grace, changing them. We ask it, O Lord, in the Redeemer's name, for his sake. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 126. Psalm 126. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. They among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. The Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. As streams of water in the south our bondage, Lord, recall, who sow in tears are reaping time of joy, and joy they shall. That man who bearing precious seed and going forth doth mourn, he doubtless bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing shall return.